You can turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy 3. Paul wrote a couple of letters to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was laboring at the church of Ephesus. And we are going to consider some truths from his first letter. In chapter 3, we're continuing our study of elders and deacons this morning. We've been at this for a few weeks now. And as we do this morning, perhaps it'll be helpful to have a quick reminder of why we're studying elders and deacons in general, and in particular this morning, why we're looking at the qualifications for elders, and Lord willing, next time, the qualifications for deacons. Why does that matter? Why do we look at it? Well, besides the fact that that material is in God's Word, and therefore is profitable, all of God's Word is profitable for us, so of course we ought to study it, but there's other reasons to study the qualifications for elders and deacons. And first off, really, the reason that we're doing this series at all in our life as a church, the time we believe has come to seek, at least, to add elders and deacons to bring ourselves, as we've talked about, into alignment with the scriptural norm of a plurality of elders. We've talked about how there's two offices in the church, elder and deacon, and ideally you want more than one of each elder and deacon in the church. And so we want to bring ourselves at Grace Baptist Church into alignment with the scriptural norm. And that, of course, must be as God provides, not to force His hand, but as God provides. But I don't want us to just plow ahead and assume that everyone is on the same page when we do something as a church that we haven't done before, like I guess we added an elder at the very beginning, but when we consider further elders and deacons, we don't want to just assume that everybody is on the same page, but show you from Scripture. Here are these two offices, as we've sought to do. What are the roles of those offices? So you know what's expected of them. What are the qualifications for those offices? So you know what sort of men should be in those positions. And so we want to be careful and intentional in leading and guiding the church, making sure that we understand why we're doing what we're doing and how we're doing it. And so in this case, we'll look at these qualifications. And as we have opportunity to consider elder and deacon candidates in our midst, we'll know what we ought to be looking for, who we ought to be looking for. And so let's be praying that God would raise up such men in our midst. And if you think perhaps you're called to these things, you'll see a helpful standard by which to evaluate yourself. Another reason to think about the qualifications for elders is it's a helpful way to evaluate the existing officers in a church. Here there's just one, and that's me, for self-examination for the officer and to be evaluated by the church. I need to remember these qualifications. I need to pray over them, to seek to be certain my life stacks up against them, praying for grace and the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me to live up to them, because I am living proof that no man can be what is described here in his own strength. When we see truths like this, you'll see it's a high standard today. It should immediately drive us to our knees. I had to pray to seek forgiveness, continued grace, as I studied these things this week. It's not the first time I've preached this material, but going back over it again is a sobering thing. Pray for your pastors. And as you think on these verses, pray that God would give us ever-increasing measures of grace and strength needed to live by these standards. Forgive me where I have fallen short. Also, what Paul says before launching into these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 is a good reason to study them. You've likely seen them before, and you might think of them sort of as a checklist, and we're going to just sort of move through them that way. But notice how he begins in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a faithful saying, Paul says, that he's about to make. The work of an overseer is literally a good work. It's, ESV has noble task. It's a good work. If you desire it, you're desiring something good. It's good to desire it. And make no mistake about it, it is work. It's good work. Pastors sometimes chuckle when some folks might assume that pastors only work one day a week and we have a good time with that. But the reality is that the work of the ministry is work. Paul doesn't undersell it to Timothy, but not only is it work, it's good work. It's a noble task. Do you have a God-given desire for the office of overseer? And you notice there again, it's a position in the church, the office of overseer. That's a good work to desire, to long for. And if you have a desire, don't assume and don't let other people talk you into assuming that it's sort of a selfish desire. I want to lead. I want to have a position of authority. I want to have some control. Paul says it's a good thing to desire. It's good to want to help the flock, to serve the flock, to lead the flock. Now, that work isn't for everyone. We'll see that today. But it's good to desire it. Now, you have to guard against wanting it for the wrong reasons, as we've just noted, but it's good. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And one more reason, and maybe not so obvious to study these things, with the exception of one of these qualifications, you'll find that all but that one have some application to all of God's people. The character qualities, the things that we'll find listed here today, are not just to be true about pastors or elders. They're to be true of all of God's people. And so as we look at them this morning, don't just think about your pastor or possible future pastors. Think about yourself and pray that God would make these things true in your life. You can't just say, all right, qualifications for elders today, I'm off the hook. I don't have to worry about it. No, you'll see that these things should mark out all of God's people. And so let's all give ear to the Word of God this morning and see what it has to say to us. Notice with me 1 Timothy 3, the first 7 verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And just for a moment, turn over to Titus chapter 1, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Titus, he has a list when he writes to Titus as well, who is in Crete. And let's notice his list to Titus. It's very similar, but we'll bring some things from Titus' list over as we use Timothy's as our basis this morning. And so, notice that with me, Titus 1, beginning at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, now back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It can be tricky to preach this. We don't want to set the bar so high that everyone thinks that it's out of reach. And we could put it out of reach of anyone if we went to the extreme. But neither do we want to set the bar so low that it's open to anyone, because it's not. There are particular things that are required, and so we will seek to set the bar where Scripture does it, where Scripture sets the bar by laying out these qualifications for you this morning. It is a high standard, but it is by God's grace, not an impossible one. And so we'll divide these things up into two categories. First, what the elder must be, what the overseer must be, and then secondly, what he must not be. There's certain things that he must be and things that he must not be, all right? The first word in verse 2 in Greek is a word that emphasizes the necessity of these qualifications. It is necessary. You find it in your English translations probably in the word must. Therefore, an overseer must. it is necessary, therefore, for the overseer to be. Right? It's a noble task. If you desire this office, you desire a noble thing. Therefore, if you're going to be an overseer, you must be these things. It doesn't say it would be nice if you could find an overseer with these characteristics. No, they're non-negotiable necessities in the life of the pastor. He must be, first of all, above reproach there in verse 2. This seems to serve as an overarching qualification to the others. In each of these areas and in his whole life, he is to be above reproach. That means not only that he have a good reputation in and outside the church, but that he deserves that reputation. No one speaks ill of him because there isn't really anything bad to say about him. If they do reproach him, it's an empty accusation. It's slander. There's no handle by which to lay hold of his character or reputation. You ever been trying to move something heavy, and you can't get a handle on it? There's no good place to get a grip, and it slips, and it's very difficult to carry. The pastor should be like that. No place to get a handle and say, I can accuse him here in this area. He's like a slippery wet bar of soap. You ever lost your handle on a wet hands on a slippery bar of soap? He's to be that way. Squeaky clean. No place to get a handle on him to accuse him. It's not to say, and this is very important, this is not to say that he's perfect. It's not to say that he's sinless, because that would disqualify everyone except the great shepherd and overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be impossible standard. It doesn't say sinless, it says above reproach, not able to get a handle on him. The sort of person to whom you can point and say, model your life after him as he models his life after Christ. This is necessary for the minister. Otherwise, he leaves himself open to the accusation of hypocrisy, which will be the undoing of an effective ministry. He later, talking about deacons, uses a different but very similar word, and that similar word in writing to Titus about the elders. It's a similar meaning. Nothing by which to accuse him. And so I have to ask myself, in all things, am I above reproach? But you should ask yourself that too. We shouldn't be able to get a handle on you to accuse you either. Paul uses this word later talking about widows, talking about how to care for widows. And he uses the word either for the widows or for those who care for them. In chapter 5 and verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Those who care for widows or the widows themselves are to be above reproach. This isn't just a standard for elders, it's for others as well. To Titus, he also mentions loving what is good, being upright or righteous and holy. And these terms bring a fuller picture. Not only is there the absence of evil, there's nothing there to accuse him of. There's the presence of good. There's something there to commend him for, his uprightness, his righteousness, his holiness. His love of what is good. His life is righteous and set apart. And it shows in the way that he lives. All right, so he must be above reproach. Secondly, he is to be a man of one woman. He must be a man of one woman. A one-woman man, we could say, or a husband of one wife. Now, that little phrase has been interpreted in all sorts of ways. Let me tell you what I believe it doesn't mean and what it does mean. It does not mean that a man must be married to be in the ministry. Any more than verse 4 means that a man must have children in order to be in the ministry. It talks about managing his household well and keeping his children submissive. I believe it means if he has a wife, he must be a one-woman man. And if he doesn't, he must be a no-woman man. All right? I don't think this is excluding those that are single or those that are without children. Otherwise, Paul disqualifies himself and others to whom he's commended a life of celibacy. They would be excluded from the ministry if that was the interpretation here. I don't think that it is. You can be single and be in the ministry. It also does not mean that a man who is a widower or who is divorced for a righteous cause and has remarried is disqualified from the ministry. No, he's not disqualified. It doesn't say a man of one wife for his whole life, a man who has only been married once. It says a man of one woman. All right, so a man is married and his wife is unfaithful. They're divorced for sexual immorality on her part, and he remarries. That doesn't disqualify him from the ministry. Same way with a widower. If his wife dies and he remarries, he's not disqualified because he's been married to more than one woman. This is going to sound really, really wrong in a way, but one wife at a time, all right? That is sort of the gist of what's here. A one-woman man. I don't mean somebody that's serially getting divorced and remarrying all the time. That's not in view at all. But it doesn't mean that a remarried man is excluded. It does mean that it must be a man. Maybe that's perhaps too obvious, but in our day, the point needs to be made. It's in accord with what he said in chapter 2 about women not teaching men in the church. Notice chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And so, when he comes to this qualification, he says, a man of one woman. Of one woman, a man. It needs to be a man. And Paul knows how to say the other. If he had wanted to include ladies, he could have added a wife of one husband, a woman of one man. He uses that very language in chapter 5 and verse 9, talking about widows. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. He knows how to use that language. Same phrasing, just flipped around. A woman of one man. If he had wanted to include women as qualified for the ministry, he knows how to say that. And he doesn't. He says a man of one woman. That also means that it must be a heterosexual man. He clearly says a man of one woman, not a man of one man. Monogamy is in view here, but only heterosexual monogamy. This is not popular in our day, but it's what God requires. It also means that contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, a man may be married and in the ministry. And so for the married minister, what's the qualification here? This verse requires fidelity to his one wife and sexual purity. He will follow the seventh commandment. He will not seek sexual gratification outside of his marriage, whether virtually or physically. He must guard his heart, being an example of purity to the flock. For the single minister, it means he must refrain from sexual gratification at all. Those desires are to be filled only within the bonds of marriage. And so it's clear why this must be so for the minister. How can God's servant call his people to fidelity and purity in a sex-saturated society when he himself is not a model of it? And this too applies to all of God's people. It's a requisite for widows to be on the list of those receiving help from the church, having been a wife of one husband. The rest of Scripture makes it clear that we're to pursue holiness, faithfulness in our relationships with the opposite sex. The seventh commandment is for every one of God's people, not just for ministers, not just for overseers in the church. You men must be careful how you interact with the ladies you meet at work, or yes, even at church. You ladies should be careful to guard your hearts, to not start wishing that your husband was more like so-and-so, to whom you're becoming attracted. Young people, sex is to be reserved for marriage. Keep yourself for your spouse and save yourself all sorts of heartache down the road. And of course, you and I must be aware of the significant danger that pornography poses. Yes, even in the church. Because the elders are to be the husband of one wife, the man of one woman, a one-woman man. It should be true of the people in the church as well. Well, in the third place, he's to be sober-minded and self-controlled. These are the next two in Paul's list. Sober-minded and self-controlled. Or temperate and prudent, we could say, in his manner. What emerges in several of these qualities is a picture of a man in control of himself, which must mean he is a spirit-filled man. Because self-control is one of the fruit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a different word that's used in Galatians 5, but similar concept. We can only do this and all of these things by the power of the Spirit. So we must be self-controlled and sober-minded. Sober-minded is a level-headedness that's not characteristic of a wildly emotional, quick-tempered man. He's able to keep his head, keep his emotions in check in different situations. When he's approached with a rebuke, he doesn't snap at the person who rebukes him. You imagine what the effect on the sheep would be if the shepherd is always running around, always worried, always angry, always reacting inappropriately. They never know if they're going to get happy shepherd or angry shepherd. And the sheep then are going to be on edge. They're going to be tentative. They're not going to know how to behave. They're going to be disoriented and scattered with such a shepherd. He needs to be sober-minded. He needs to be self-controlled. He's sensible. He thinks before he acts. He has good judgment, a sense of what is right and proper and modest and appropriate. Again, you can imagine a pastor with no sense of decorum, of what is fitting for the situation, one who acts before he thinks, who has little control over his emotions and words and actions. That sort of behavior will undermine a ministry. And you begin to notice that this isn't just an arbitrary list of nice character qualities. These are things that directly affect the ministry. You got a pastor that's not in control of his emotions, it's going to undermine the ministry. If you got a pastor that's unfaithful to his wife, he's going to be open to the charge of hypocrisy. Without these things, ministry crumbles. So I know that we're applying them broadly to all people. They do apply to everyone, but you see that they're meant why these things are in the list. Because a man of God must have these things, otherwise the ministry will fail. To Titus, he speaks of being disciplined, not arrogant or self-willed, not quick-tempered. And so, again, all of God's people, though, must be marked by self-control, that different word in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, but it is for everyone. He's to be respectable, is next in Paul's list. After self-controlled, respectable, he's to be orderly and well-behaved, and therefore, well-respected, honorable. It goes with being above reproach. If he's above reproach, then he will have the respect of his people. It will come as they have opportunity to interact with him. The respect and honor will grow as he ministers to them personally when they see him handling a difficult situation appropriately, as he shows genuine concern for them and where they are in their lives. Is that really all that important? Absolutely. A pastor who does not have the respect of his people won't have his ear, won't have their ear when he preaches and teaches or counsels them. And you notice maybe that I said their respect for him should grow. There should be room for growth in all of these things. We set the bar at a certain point, but he should be growing in these areas. And you might expect that a pastor who is new, he meets the qualifications, but he won't be as far down the road in them as a pastor who's been at it for 20 years, or 25 years, or 30. There's room for growth in these things. And so the pastor ought to be growing in them. He must be respectable. He must be hospitable. And I love this word. You know what the word hospitable is in Greek? It's two words put together. And it's the word love and strangers. He's to love strangers. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what hospitality is. The minister's home must be an open one, where not only people of his congregation are welcome around his table, but also visitors from other churches, visitors from the community, even strangers, those who are unknown to us until they come through our doors. The ability to show love by providing a meal and fellowship and even a place to pillow one's head is essential to a pastor. You see why this is in Paul's list, why it's so important. Can you imagine a minister who is unfriendly, who is always locked away in his home and never has anyone in, who never enjoys that time with his people around his table, who takes no care of his people or the visitors that come his way? Will the ministry of a man that's closed off in that way be well received? I think not. People respond far better to a man that they can get next to and eat with and laugh with and fellowship with. A man who never opens his home for such a purpose will flounder in his ability to connect with and effectively reach his people and the lost, the strangers. And I could point you to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 or Hebrews 13 and verse 2 to remind you that this is not just for pastors. It's for God's people as well. To show hospitality, to love strangers. But then we come to the one qualifier in the list that doesn't apply to everyone. Able to teach. Skilled to teach, we could say, at the end of verse 2. All right? All of these other things apply in some way to God's people, but this one does not. It's not true of everyone. You have to be able to teach. Now, you need to be able to instruct your children at a certain level, men, to lead your wives. There needs to be, I suppose, at some level, an ability to communicate truth, to share the gospel with others. But this one is particular to elders. It must be true of elders in the church. It's not a matter so much of character or a grace like the others in the list, but a matter of giftedness and skill. You must be able to take God's word and dig into it and find its meaning. But more than that, there are people that are able to do that, but then have real trouble communicating it. So he's got to take what he's dug into Scripture and found the meaning of it, and then communicate it and preach it with power and with pointedness and with relevance. He must take it and proclaim it in such a way that the people understand it. They understand what the Bible says. They know that God has spoken and that He has spoken to them. And the list that he gives to Titus, Paul fleshes the concept of able to teach. He fleshes that out a little bit more. Titus 1 and verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, he's got to hold on to the truth as it's been taught, be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and rebuke those who contradict it. One of my former pastors was categorizing these different qualifications, and two of his categories were resolute in his orthodoxy and gifted in his ability. He holds on to the truth and he's able to preach it to others. He's got to understand the truth, the sound doctrine, the faithful message, and effectively teach it to the people in the church and be able to refute those who contradict. You want to know one of the areas where I feel my weakness? It's answering those who oppose the truth. Answering those who refute it. Pray for me. Pray that God would strengthen me in that area. That's great. If you have a man who has all of these other things, he will be a really likable fellow, a godly man. But if he can't teach, he's not going to be an effective minister. It doesn't say he must be the most eloquent orator, a perfect speaker, but he must be able to teach, skilled to teach. Is the qualification. Then, getting down into verse 3, there's some what he must not be, but in the middle of it, what he must be. He must be gentle. In the midst of prohibitions to violence and quarreling, we find that he is to be gentle. And Paul says this to Timothy elsewhere, using another word for gentleness. A faithful minister needs to be gentle, like the Master Jesus. Ministering in gentleness, he healed the sick, he laid his hands on those who were blind and unable to walk. He comforted Mary and Martha when their brother had died. He took little children into his arms. He bore patiently with mistreatment. The word that Paul uses here we saw in Philippians. And the gist of it seems to be a willingness to bear with ill treatment. To not demand one's rights when being wronged. To not insist on your every right and to do that without complaining. One definition I read back in studying for the message in Philippians, this gentleness is a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. That was from Philippians 4:5, which isn't just about overseers, by the way. It's for all of God's people. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And so you and I both need gentleness in our manner. While he must be able to answer objections to the truth, the minister has to do it with gentleness and self-control and the other characteristics in this list. He has to be ready to be mistreated and to not respond in the same way. Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And so just the ability to teach alone doesn't qualify a man for the ministry. A man who is sharp as a tack and able to dismantle every argument, but he has no love or gentleness or kindness. He's only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. He's like somebody who's got all this knowledge. He's got a book and he takes you and he hits you upside the head with it, instead of gently teaching you the truth that's contained in it. If people are afraid of him, if children run away crying from him instead of running towards him, he's likely not a gentle man and thus fit for the office. Well, another qualification, he must be a good manager of his own house. Verses 4 and 5, he must manage his household well. Managing involves leading and caring for. A man must be able to lead his household, his wife and his children, and take care of his household, his home, where he lives, and his belongings and his money, managing all of these things well. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. As he says to Titus, his children should not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. With all dignity. See that in verses 4 and 5. He must manage his household well with all dignity. There's some debate there over that's his managing or his children are in submission with all dignity. Do they have dignity as they submit, or does he have dignity as he leads them? It could be either or both. I think certainly both need to be the case. And back when I first studied this passage, I ran across a wonderful little... Here's a parenting summary for you. This was from William Hendrickson. He's commenting on this passage. And dads and kids, parents and kids, if we could both get this right, we'd be doing really well. He's talking about parenting and obedience with dignity. Children in submission with all dignity. And he says that needs to happen. It must be done in a manner that the father's firmness makes it advisable for a child to obey, that his wisdom makes it natural for a child to obey, and that his love makes it a pleasure for a child to obey. And I think that's an excellent summary, right? His firmness makes it advisable for the child to obey, his wisdom makes it natural for the child to obey, and his love makes it a pleasure for the child to obey. He talks to Titus about believing children, and that could be translated faithful children. I think that's the sense it has to have. We know from the rest of Scripture that salvation is in God's hands, not man's. And so I think to require saved children is to require something that man cannot do. Of course, in a sense, that's true with all of these qualifications. We can't do them apart from the power of God. But I think the requirement here is children in a household that are not out of control, but are in submission. They're well ordered. They're faithful in that sense. Now, why that requirement of managing the household well? It's probably obvious, but Paul spells it out for us on this one. If you can't lead and care for and manage your own household well, how can you be expected to manage the church well? Or the household of God, as he calls it down in verse 15. So you can look at one area of a man's life and learn something about another area. And then all of us parents, don't forget the passages that call us to faithful parenting. This isn't just for ministers. We need to order our houses well, whether we're pastors or not. And then the last thing that he must be in this list is well thought of by outsiders. You find that in verse 7. Outsiders are those outside the church, outside the family of God. God's word says the overseer needs a good testimony from those who are outside. The words outsiders speak about the pastor should be favorable, because there's not anything unfavorable to be said about him. If outsiders speak the truth, they'll have to speak well of the minister. That's the way it should be. And that's vital. Otherwise, he may fall into disgrace or reproach by not maintaining a good life. Instead of speaking well of him, people will have occasion to speak ill of him. And the minister is to be above reproach. He's to be respectable. And so if he doesn't maintain a favorable reputation, he'll not only fall into disgrace, but into the snare of the devil. He may fall in with and become like those outsiders. And doesn't the devil love to make hypocrites out of people? Doesn't he love to smear God's name and the church and the people of God by taking Christians or supposed Christians, tempting to them to sin, and exposing their flaws for everyone to see, that's what a Christian is? He lives just like you. He's no better than you. And that tears down the kingdom. It keeps outsiders away. The snare of the devil is a dangerous one, and the man of God must avoid it by maintaining a deserved good name. You think how the devil must love, not just to show up the inconsistencies in members of the church, but man, if he can get a leader, if he can get one that's in a position of authority and smear his name and reputation, deservedly or undeservedly, pastor the whole bunch of them is rotten, and then that stinks. It looks bad. You've heard of Christian leaders that have fallen. And you sort of hang your head and shake your head and you hope that nobody says, you say, oh, there goes another Christian. Christian. He's got to be above reproach. He's got to have a good reputation even with outsiders, so that there's not disgrace and reproach. May God keep us from such. Not just the pastor needs a good reputation. You do too. It's for all of God's people. With those outside, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 11 and 12, we've seen this in the series on work. To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We all need to walk properly before outsiders. He says to the Colossians, Colossians 4, 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. It's not just the pastor that needs to think about what the people outside are going to think about him. We all should. And give them nothing evil to say about us. So there's some things that the overseer must be, non-negotiables in his life. But think with me quickly now about what he must not be. He must not be addicted to wine, verse 3. Must not be given to drunkenness. This goes along with being temperate and moderate in all things. He must be that way with alcohol. This is not forbidding the drinking of alcohol altogether. Later, Paul says to Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. But of course, always in moderation, never unto drunkenness. And it should be obvious why this must not be so in the life of God's minister, that he be given to drunkenness. He cannot be that. Can you imagine seeking help from your pastor? You call him, somebody's gone to the hospital, and you go, you know, I can't get to the hospital, I'm drunk. You know, I can't come. You see the obvious problems with this. He comes into the pulpit not under control of himself, but under the influence of alcohol. He can't be given to drunkenness. And of course, there's the potential poor testimony before outsiders. The dangers are obvious. And the principle of moderation with wine applies to all of God's people. All right, so he must not be addicted to wine. He must not be violent, verse 3. This is really interesting. Some people try to spiritualize this one, say he must not be violent in his manner. But I think even physical violence is in view here. The word is striker, one who hits, a pugnacious man. Physical violence, obvious that a minister who punches out one of his parishioners when they disagree with him is not fit for the office, right? Okay, sort of a no-brainer, but he must not be violent. And that'll show in other ways, in the ways that he speaks. Remember, he's to be gentle in the way he administers the word to the people. Not hitting them upside the head with it, but gentle. He's not to be quarrelsome, verse 3. He's to be without fights, without quarreling. He's to be peaceable. And while he must be able to answer those who oppose him, he must not be an arguer. If there's arguing going on in the church, the overseer is not to participate in it, but to seek to bring an end to it. And so he says later in 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through part of verse 25, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. You notice that correcting is not quarreling. He doesn't say ignore it, but he says don't argue with them, correct it, and do it with gentleness. Right, so he's not an arguer, he's not a brawler, he's not a fighter. In that sense, in a church like it was at Ephesus, where myths and speculation and vain discussion were a problem, you read 1 and 2 Timothy and you find it. They're talking about all sorts of vain things and blowing hot air and quarreling, and that's why he has to address it with Timothy. In a church like that where there's a problem, the elder would have to guard himself carefully on this point. The minister's always wading in and taking sides and swinging and without thinking and being a part of the argument. He's always going to be alienating someone in his congregation. Not good for the people to whom you're seeking to minister. He's not to be an arguer, a quarreler. And if it's not good for the pastor, it's not good for the people. Let's avoid arguments so that when we come to worship, we can come undistracted, unencumbered with sin in our hearts. Not saying, well, I can't sit there because so-and-so is there and we've had an argument today. When we're arguing, we can't. It's hard to come together on the Lord's Day and worship. And so let's lay that aside by God's grace. He can't be a lover of money. That is to say, he must be without greed. He must be a content man, not one who hungers after money. Paul digs further into this in chapter 6 for all of God's people, where he talks about the love of money being a root of all sorts of evil. If that's the case, do you want that root growing in the heart of your pastor? Well, no. And you need look no further than Judas Iscariot to see what a little love of money will do in the heart of a supposed servant of God. You want a man in the ministry who's laying up treasure in heaven, whose heart is in heavenly things, who serves God and not mammon. He must not be a recent convert. Verse 6. A neophyte is the word, newly planted. This is new to the faith, not young, period. Paul tells Timothy to let no one look down on him because of his youth. Chapter 4 and verse 12. There's no number of years necessary to no longer be counted a new convert. It will likely vary from person to person depending on their maturity, the pace of their growth in grace. But think in terms of a plant, newly planted. Since that's the picture here. If you're going to grow tomatoes next year you say, I'm going to grow tomatoes, I'm going to grow them from seed. I'm not going to buy the plant from the grocery store where they've already got a nice little, I'm going to grow them from seed. If you go out to your garden and you plant those seeds in your garden, that's not the way to do it. I don't know much about gardening, but I know that. Don't do that. Those young plants, if they grow at all, they'll be destroyed by the elements of a sort of tricky Indiana spring. You know, where you think it's spring and then it freezes again. They'll be destroyed. They won't make it if you go out and you just plant those seeds in the ground in your garden. You know what you have to do if you're going to grow tomatoes from seed? At least one of the things, and again, I'm not a gardener, you got to start the plants inside, in your house. You've got to grow them in little cups or styrofoam egg trays or whatever. You've got to get them started. And then once the plants are there, and they're hardy enough, and you're sure that there's not going to be a frost. Right? You might have to wait till June, but you're sure. Then you plant those in the ground. When they're hardy enough to withstand the elements, you transplant them outside. And so too, if you take a new convert and you throw them immediately into the ministry, the results could be disastrous. The dangers aren't wind and cold, but being puffed up with pride. Lack of self-control and unwillingness to listen to wise counsel. I remember when I first got to Bremen. I was younger than I am now. And you come to an elders meeting, and you might think you know something, and then you listen to these two older, wiser, godly men. You go, oh, okay, yeah, what he said. That's a good idea. A new convert is going to want to maybe not listen to wise counsel. Let the power of the position or the respect of the people go to his head, and the results could be devastating. That's a danger for anyone in the ministry. That's a danger for me too, not just a new convert. I've been a believer, I think, 20-some years now. But it's a danger for anyone, but especially for a new convert. And the extreme is that he could fall into the same judgment as the devil, who thought that he was better than God. He decided he wanted a little more power, a little more authority, thought he was better. And he fell from heaven like the morning star. Isaiah 14:12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low." And so it could be if a new convert is put into the ministry, they could succumb to pride and self-importance and exalting themselves and fall badly. So he must not be a new convert. And even people that have been believers for a long time have to be on guard. So this is what the man of God must be and what he must not be. Now, I talk about those days in Bremen. I don't remember any specific thing where I came to a meeting like that. But man, a young guy needs to learn from the older guys. So there's what the man of God must be and what he must not be. Matthew Henry sums it up. He says, "What piety, what prudence, what zeal, what courage, what faithfulness, what watchfulness over ourselves, our lusts, our appetites and passions, and over those under our charge. I say, what holy watchfulness is necessary in this work." Now we're going to bring this to an abrupt close today. I had more material, but I already had too many pages of notes, and I thought it'd be best to save it for next time after we consider deacons. But what I want you to say is, I preach these things today understanding that I can't do this. I can't in my own strength. Okay, so I'm going to say it. But Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, and he says, "Who is sufficient for these things? God would make me sufficient for these things." Pray that God would raise up others from our midst that would be sufficient for these things. These things are impossible with men, but we don't do the work alone and in our own strength. Our sufficiency comes from Christ, our Savior. So don't be hopeless as you go from here today and you look at the standard and you say, "I need these things in my life and I don't see them to the level they ought to be there." Don't be hopeless. Be hopeful, knowing that it's not you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And pray to Him for the grace and strength that you need and I need to be faithful followers of Christ, and that He would raise up faithful shepherds in our midst. Let's pray together.